Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Friday on this 17th day of March 2017, and happy St. Patrick's Day to all of you who in any way, shape, or form celebrate that day or give any kind of honor to Patrick of Ireland. And today, I would strongly urge you to spread the word about yesterday's interview that I had with Dr. Michael Haken. Dr. Michael Haken, who is on the faculty at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary of Louisville, Kentucky, was my guest yesterday, and he did an amazing interview, two-hour interview on the true St. Patrick. We were examining his book, Patrick of Ireland, and I strongly urge you to go to ironsharpensironradio.com, and you will find that interview in the archive of the website for past shows, podcasts. If you go to that section in the top right corner, click on that, you will find an MP3 that you can you could cut and paste the URL and put it in an email, and you can send that to anyone you please to tell them about the true Patrick of history. There is a lot of superstition involving Patrick, a lot of false legends and tales, and in fact, obviously, the Roman Catholic Church has claimed him as one of their saints, but Patrick was clearly not a Roman Catholic, because the Roman Catholic Church did not even exist in the 5th century, despite their claims. There was no papacy, and there was no sacrament of the Mass or sacrament of penance, and many of the things that the Roman Catholic Church developed in later centuries to the point where it was full-blown formal Roman Catholicism at the Council of Trent. That did not even exist in the 5th century. But anyway, you'll find out a lot of fascinating things about Patrick of Ireland by going to that archived interview that we had yesterday with Dr. Michael Haken. In fact, if you wanted to just put in the search engine H-A-Y-K-I-N, that will be one of the interviews that comes up, because we've had Dr. Haken on the program several times. So I urge you to look for that program on Patrick of Ireland. But today, I'm delighted to have on the program for the very first time ever, Patrick Stephen Garrick, a pastor of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Georgetown, Texas. And today he is going to be addressing independent fundamentalist Baptists, their admirable traits and their weaknesses. And we're going to be talking about his own journey into Reformed Baptist theology and ecclesiology, out from independent fundamentalist Baptist circles. And it's my honor and privilege not only to welcome you to Iron Sharpens Iron for the first time, but to welcome you right in my studio, Pastor Stephen Garrick.
Well, thank you, brother. Enjoy being here.
And first of all, before we even go into the subject at hand, I want to know more about your own personal upbringing as a child. What kind of religious atmosphere, if any, you were surrounded by as a child, and how you came providentially by God's sovereign grace to embrace Christ and his atoning death on Calvary.
Well, my interesting set of providences. My father was raised, for the most part, what we would call Missouri Bapticostal. Kind of a mix between Pentecostal and Baptists, and you know, in the rural areas of Missouri. My mom was raised Benedictine Catholic, and in fact, even considered the becoming a nun at one point in time. They married
after she got married.
No. Only after she had us kids, and then wished she could go back in time and change. Now, she met my dad through a correspondence. My dad was in World War II, and they married afterwards. My very earliest memories were of the Roman Catholic Church, but those would have been very, very faint. Probably about the time I was 4 or 5, my parents began to argue over religion very, very vociferously. And eventually we wound up going to a Baptist church. It was a Southern Baptist church. The pastor there was a gospel-preaching man, the Reverend Dean Grelling in Kansas City, Missouri. And this is a downtown church in a very poor area. And it was there at about age 7 and a half that I made a profession of faith. What I appreciated about Pastor Grelling was that as a young man, since I had made that profession of faith, he took the time to talk with me one-on-one and then with my parents. And about spread over 2 weeks, we talked several times, and he asked me what it was I understood and what was it about the gospel and about Christ. And it wasn't just one of those walk the aisle, sign the card things. Hmm. He wanted to make sure that I understood what professing Christ was about.
Hmm.
Baptized under his ministry, and then he left, took a church in California. And this is about the time that liberalism is making its inroads, or manifesting its inroads, I should say, in the Southern Baptist Convention. And we had a liberal gentleman come and begin to pastor the church there, and it just wasn't the same. My parents moved shortly afterwards, and I wanted to go to church. Nobody else in the family was that excited about it, at least not my brothers and sisters. And so I began walking to a nearby church that was an independent Baptist fundamentalist church. And I didn't know the difference. To me, Baptist was Baptist. I was all of about 12 years old at this time. And so it was about a mile walk, and enjoyed it. Was hearing the Bible preached and was learning the scriptures from the fundamentalist background.
Now, what kind of a fundamentalist Baptist church was that? Because, as you know, having been involved in the independent fundamentalist Baptist movement, there are different wings of that group. You have some that would be very entrenched in easy believism, like Jack Hiles. You would have others who would view that as heresy, who would strongly affirm with Reformed Christians the concept of lordship salvation, or the fact that repentance is necessary for true salvation. You have, the fundamentalist friends that I have, independent fundamentalist Baptist friends I have, predominantly from New York, you would have most of them viewing the American poster boy for fundamentalism, Jerry Falwell. They would view him as a compromising liberal. And and you would have, even amongst those friends of mine, although some of them are Bob Jones University graduates, you would have others that would even view Bob Jones University as a compromising institution and unworthy of the connection with fundamentalism. So
it was a bit of a it was the Baptist Bible Fellowship International, and there's a history behind that. The particular church I went to would have been one of the well-known and somewhat of a flagship church within the Baptist Bible Fellowship. The college that I went to was the same college that Jerry Falwell graduated from, although he graduated, you know, a decade and a half before I did. Jack Hiles was spoken of highly in the church that I went to, but not imitated in everything. This church had a large bus ministry. It had an average attendance of about 1,200 every Sunday, and so it was a fundamentalist King James Version using. It was never preached King James Version only, but certainly if you used anything else, you were looked down on for doing that.
Yeah, the folks that I am friends with in New York, they would be a mixture of rabid King James onlyists or those who just believe it's the best translation. For instance, obviously, right. Bob Jones University does not take a King James only stance. In fact, they even sell the King James only controversy by my friend, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, who refutes King James onlyism.
Good book.
They actually sell that at Bob Jones University.
Yeah, great bookstore. Book.
But you have others, of course, that would go to the extreme that every other translation is an imposter of the scriptures. It's not, you know, so you have a variety of views.
This particular church, what I found out when I went to college, which was the Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, is that this particular church was probably one of the more open-minded of the fundamentalist churches of that group. So that when I got to BBC in Springfield, Missouri, there were quite a few professors who actually looked at Bob Jones University with a certain skepticism, that they were becoming liberal. You know, they had seen it happen to Wheaton, for example. They'd seen it happen to Biola. And now they were afraid that Bob Jones was going the same route. And certainly they were worried about Jerry Falwell going the same route. So there was a militant wing of the Baptist Bible Fellowship, if I can use that term. And then there was a more lenient wing of the group. And of course, I didn't realize that until actually I got into the college itself.
And was this an Arminian, even though I know that most independent fundamentalist Baptists would never identify themselves with the term Arminian, but would they be a free will believing anti-Calvinist group? Because I know that there are some Calvinist fundamentalists. You have to typically search high and low for them, but they do exist. I've met pastors and spoken with pastors that would agree with my fundamentalist Baptist friends on nearly everything else except the doctrines of grace. But
The pastor of the church that I began attending, I think had some, certainly had a good understanding of Calvinist theology. And I think even had a certain affinity for it. But to him, it was not a major issue one way or the other. Now, again, after I got to the college, it was a different story. And so generally speaking, they would have been, you know, four-point Arminian, if you want to put it that way. They would have strongly believed that you could not lose your salvation, which later on actually posed a problem for me in an interesting sort of way. We'll get to that. But they strongly taught that you could not lose your salvation. But as far as the other concepts of Calvinism is concerned, they would have denied all the others.
Right. And you said that this church was in a group called the IFBC. Is that the group?
No, it's the BBFI.
The Baptist
Bible Fellowship International. It was a split off of a group from J. Frank Norris, if you know that.
Okay.
And the World Baptist Fellowship of J. Frank Norris in the South. And this group split off in 1950. And started their own college missions fellowship and then publications, the Baptist Bible Tribune.
Okay. Yeah, because there are some fundamentalist Baptists, independent fundamentalist Baptists, that have an enormous capital I on that independent, and they would view any kind of fraternal of churches or association as even a violation of Baptist independence. They would look at that as a denomination of some kind.
Yeah, we used to jokingly refer to them as the independent independents.
And of course, I've heard some of them refer to the General Association of Regular Baptists, the GARBC,
right,
which is known to be a fundamentalist group, but I've heard them identified as the Grand Army of Rebelling Baptists.
Yes. And they all go back to the same roots, the modernist fundamentalist controversies of the 1920s and the Baptist Bible Union, and out of the BB Union of the three great men, you know, T.T. Shields, W.B. Reilly, and J. Frank Norris. While the Baptist Bible Union split up and they formed their different groups from there, and the GARBC, and then, of course, in the South, the Baptist Bible Fellowship grew out of that as well.
I'm going to right now actually give our email address if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And if you are asking about a personal and private matter, we will allow you to remain anonymous if that is your wish. Obviously, if you are in disagreement with your own pastor on something or a similar situation that compels you to be anonymous, we will obviously respect your wishes. But otherwise, if you could please at least give us your first name, city and state and country of residence, that would be very helpful. Now, the word itself, fundamentalist, didn't that come about from articles by a secular journalist who was actually writing about the fundamentalist modernist controversy? Isn't that how that term became in vogue?
Yeah, there's some debate as to how the term became in vogue, but most attribute it to, like you said, the secular newspaper journalist. But the more common reference is to a group of essays that was edited by, I think originally by A.C. Dixon and then later by R.A. Torrey. It was 90 essays on the fundamentals of the faith, and in fact, they just came to be called the fundamentals. They were originally published or later published in five volumes, and 250,000 copies of the fundamentals, this is back in 1915, were mailed out for free to ministers and pastors all over the United States. And the fundamentals had articles in them by Thomas Boston, for example, on regeneration, and J. Gresham Machen, and B.B. Warfield on inspiration of Scripture. So men that you don't think of as fundamentalists in the strict sense of the word. But in the early years, it just simply meant that someone would define Christianity by its essentials. If you did not hold to these essentials, you were not a Christian. If you did not agree with these fundamentals, you had stepped outside the bounds of orthodoxy. And that's the origin of the term.
Yes, and it is interesting that there is a large stream of vehement anti-Calvinism within the fundamentalist movement, and yet you have some of the heroes of the fundamentalist modernist controversy on the fundamentalist side, like J. Gresham Machen, who was a thoroughgoing Calvinist, and a Presbyterian, I might add.
Yeah, and even in the Baptist wing of the fundamentalist movement, T.T. Shields in Canada, Jarvis Street Baptist Church, Toronto, and Toronto Baptist College and Seminary as a result of his influence. T.T. Shields was a thoroughgoing Calvinist and a non-dispensationalist. And on the other side, you had some Presbyterians who were Calvinists who were dispensationalists. So the fundamentalist movement was a bit more varied in the 19-teens and 1920s than most people realize, I think.
And before we go into some criticisms, and before we even go into why you eventually left that movement, I'd like to you know, have you demonstrate that there were and are some very valuable things that are to be admired about independent fundamentalist Baptists and independent fundamentalist Christians, because obviously there are even those among them that prefer to refer to their churches as Bible churches rather than Baptist, and they even have heated disagreement over that, because there are churches that say that you cannot be a legitimate church, or you are in serious error at the very least if you don't have Baptist in the very title of your church. But if you could tell us something about those things that you still admire, respect, and seek to retain, actually, from those days of independent fundamentalist Baptist.
Well, I'd mentioned that I was converted under the ministry of a Reverend Dean Grelling. And then when he was called to another church, the church we were attending was pastored by a young man who had just graduated seminary and had adopted a neo-Orthodox perspective. And, of course, I was far too young to understand any of that. But I could tell even then something was different. He started asking us to use the Revised Standard Version. He's talked about the virgin birth in a different context. He stopped using the word atonement. And even as a kid, I remember Dean Grelling, my pastor, using Christ dying on the cross as a substitute or as an atonement for your sins. And so when I got into the fundamentalist church, like I said, age 12, there was a strong emphasis on the Bible is the inspired word of God. And that rang a chord in me because that's what I was raised with under Pastor Grelling. I recognized that. And they helped hone that doctrine in me as a young man all through my growing up teenage years. So there's a strong emphasis on the authority of the word of God. Ironically, it was that authority that led me out of fundamentalism. But nonetheless, it was strongly proclaimed the Bible is the final authority over all things. And that comes from a long fight against liberalism. And fundamentalism is to be commended for holding to the authority of the Word of God as tenaciously as they do. And I'm grateful to it because it instilled that in me as well.
Wouldn't you say that even though many who identify themselves as independent fundamentalist Baptists or independent fundamentalists, even though they at times distort this and take it to an extreme that could even be legitimately called sinful extreme, but there is a rightful separation that they have. In fact, I don't know any theologically reformed ministers of today that I truly admire and recommend wholeheartedly who are not separatists in some fashion. The modern ecumenical movement disturbs me greatly. I happen to be a former Roman Catholic, as you were for a bit of your life. I was actually educated in a parochial school for the first 8 years of elementary school in a Roman Catholic school. I was an altar boy. My mother was a devout Roman Catholic until she made it clear weeks before she went home to glory that she was not trusting in Roman Catholicism for her salvation, nor was she even practicing their more heretical, aberrant, idolatrous acts of worship. She had abandoned prayer to saints and Mary and was trusting in the finished work of Christ alone by the time she went home to the Lord. But Catholicism was a very big part of my life, and I see how I was lied to and how my family had been lied to, perhaps not intentionally, that the priests and so on were purposefully lying to them and to me, but the cores of the faith that we were prevented from hearing in those years amongst the Roman Catholics and attending Roman Catholic Mass and so on, has me in within me, perhaps even more than the average Christian, a really urgent, or should I say a sense of urgency that we need to separate from Rome, not only for our own good and for the good of our own people within the congregations where we fellowship, but for their good, to evangelize them, to tell them to flee from that because there is no hope of salvation in that system. I am willing to admit that there will likely be many Catholics in heaven when we get there, God willing, but they will be there despite their theological system and dogmas that contradict the scripture rather than because of them. But if you could, isn't there a right view of separation that we who are in theologically Calvinistic and Reformed circles really need to take a second look at? Because it seems that there is a lot of ecumenism drifting into our own ranks today in our day and age.
If you're going to believe something as by means of biblical conviction, then of necessity that makes you distinct from those who do not believe whatever it is you hold to. And that distinction doesn't necessarily have to be an acrimonious distinction, but it does separate you. It does categorize you and define you. And fundamentalists were very good at that in terms of defining themselves on the inspiration and authority of the word. In Reformed circles, for the most part, we are as well. Our confessions of faith define us and separate us from those who do not hold to our confessions of faith. And there's a great history that involved with those. We don't want to be harsh There's a biblical ecumenism that should be practiced. For about 9 years in Fort Worth, Texas, I was part of a group we called it the Fellowship of Reformation and Pastoral Studies. And it was just a very informal meeting once a month. But we had a Reformed Episcopal minister. We had a Episcopal minister who was not Reformed. In other words, when I say Reformed, I mean REC.
Yes.
Okay. And then also one who was a part of the Episcopal Church USA, but he was Reformed in his theology.
I have a friend just like that in Manhattan.
Yeah. This is St. Andrews, downtown Fort Worth at the time. And we had a very interesting group. We had an OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, pastor. We had an independent, charismatic Presbyterian minister. I'm still not sure what that is. but a beloved brother and a wonderful gentleman. An interesting history all his own. We had another church that was just simply a non-denominational, and we got together, but what we all had in common was the gospel and the sovereign grace of God in saving the individual. And we had some fantastic papers and presented and theological discussions, how our churches could impact the communities around us. That was biblical ecumenism without being harsh or divisive, because we recognized the biblical things on which we could build together. Now, naturally, that separated us from those who disagreed on what the gospel was and the authority of God's word. We had that in common.
Well, even though the churches that you and I are in fellowship with most predominantly, even though we would be less separatist than some of the more strident separatist fundamentalists, there are even the levels of separation that would make our distinctions even greater and our separation even farther when it comes to actual membership. Like, for instance, you and I have beloved heroes of the faith that are even alive today, like Sinclair Ferguson and other fine Presbyterian men, outstanding Presbyterian men and other Paedo-Baptists. And although that we would have great fellowship with them and then even welcome them enthusiastically into our pulpits, we would not permit them membership in the church unless they had been baptized as believers by immersion. And we would not permit members of our congregations to have their infants baptized and so on. So there is still a separation. We may have wonderful fellowship with some of our charismatic brethren, especially those who would join with us in abandoning or staying away from or condemning the Word of Faith movement and the more extreme heretical versions of Pentecostal and charismatic theology and so on. But even though we might have delightful and wonderful and warm fellowship with our charismatic brethren, we're not going to permit the exercise of the gifts in our congregations. We're not even going to permit, most likely, in fact, most of the pastors I know within our circles would not even hire as a pastor someone who is a non-cessationist or somebody who even believed in the continuing gifts, the sign gifts, even if he didn't practice them. So, I mean, we do still have a serious demarcation line when it comes to separation.
And the width of that demarcation line will probably depend on the seriousness of doctrinal difference. The church of which I'm now one of the pastors, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist in Georgetown, Texas, we have cooperative ties with the local Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Mm-hmm. Our current deacon, or one of our current deacons, was a member of that OPC church for 9 years because there was no Reformed Baptist church in the area. This is before our church began. And they actually asked him to be an elder at one point in time, and he, you know, stated to them that his difference on baptism would not allow that to happen. So when we opened up and began services, he met with his eldership, and they gave their blessing for him to come to our church where he could follow his Baptist convictions. Conversely, when we have people who visit who are of Presbyterian persuasion because they're looking for a Reformed church. I will do my best to talk them out of their Presbyterian persuasion. And then failing in that effort, I will say, here's a good church that you can go to. And so we have this camaraderie and this cooperation between us. And agree also that if one church has unfortunately had to exercise discipline over a member, the other church will cooperate in that effort, although there's nothing ecclesiastical about it. But nonetheless, it's a cooperation between churches. That level of cooperation doesn't exist between me and some of my own Baptist brethren in the area.
Hmm.
So, you know, there are some very staunch Arminian, walk the aisle, pray the prayer, you're going to heaven, Baptist churches in the area that don't even have the same view of the gospel that I have. I have closer cooperative ties with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church than I do with some of them.
Hmm.
On the other hand, in that desire for cooperation, there comes a point where you say, I cannot cross that line. There are certain things we cannot recommend, certain things that we cannot give our conscientious commendation to.
We're going to be right back after these messages. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own for Pastor Stephen Garrick, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Pastor Stephen Garrick and more of our examination of Independent Fundamentalist Baptists.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Today at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in culinary arts and applied science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand, since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with about 90 minutes to go is Pastor Stephen Garrick, a pastor at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Georgetown, Texas. We are addressing independent fundamentalist Baptists, their admirable traits and their weaknesses, and Pastor Stephen Garrick's own journey out from among their ranks into Reformed Baptist theology and ecclesiology. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, whether you agree or disagree with our guest, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com. So we have been going through some very positive things about independent fundamentalist Baptists and independent fundamentalist Christians in general. And in spite of those very positive things, there were things that you were beginning to be confronted with in God's providence that made you begin to question things that you were hearing and seeing, and you were also being drawn into truths from the scriptures that you had not been taught or preached about. If you could give us a little bit of that background.
Yeah. Again, you know, the strength of the fundamentalist movement in part lie with their adamant defense of the God, of the Bible being God's inspired word and the final authority. They also had a very strong emphasis on preaching. And in fact, it was my pastor there in Kansas City who challenged me when I had made it plain that I felt called to the ministry. Challenged me the first and foremost that as a minister, I had to learn how to communicate clearly. And that was one of the most pivotal moments in my life as a minister. And then a strong emphasis on evangelism. But evangelism was very methodical. It was very mechanical, or if I can even use a bit of a pejorative term, cookie cutter.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the approach. Here's what you say. Here's what you ask. You, when they say yes here, this is what you do. And very orchestrated approach to evangelism. So that if a person followed through these steps with someone, and they, of course, followed through with you and then prayed the sinner's prayer, you counted them as a brother in Christ who could never lose their salvation because they had once prayed a prayer asking God to save them and forgive them of their sins. Probably the first chip in the bulwark of fundamentalism in my own life came when I was a senior in high school. And I took a class called sociology, and my teacher was a rabid atheist, staunch atheist, socialist in many respects. She also had a psychological background or psychology background and was a firm defender of Freud. So this kind of tells you where she's at. And I'm witnessing to her one day after class, and she stops me and she says, "I know where you're going. And I did that when I was a teenager."
Hmm.
She said, "When I was 14 years old," she said, "I walked the aisle of a what turned out to be a fundamentalist Baptist church." And she was a devout Christian until her mid-20s, when in studying for her master's degree in psychology, she began to lose her faith and eventually abandoned it completely. And now avowed herself as an atheist. And I didn't know what to do with that. Because the fundamentalist approach to evangelism was once saved, always saved. And she knew the gospel. She knew it by heart. She knew the scriptures as well as I did, had been raised with them. And again, until her mid-20s, called herself a fundamentalist Baptist Christian. And I didn't know what to say to her other than to say, "Well, I assume then that you are still saved."
Wow.
Because to not say that
right.
to her
right.
was a denial of everything I had been taught regarding right. the gospel and once saved, always saved.
Yep.
That was the beginning of questions that I was not getting answers to.
Yeah, if you believe in once saved, always saved, and even though Calvinists or Reformed Christians would agree that that is a true statement, it is not a sufficient or adequate statement because we would believe, yeah, once saved, always saved, but what is salvation? And it is not once you think you're saved, you're
right.
always saved.
Or, exactly.
Or once people around you think you're saved, you're always saved. It's whether you're truly saved.
Exactly.
And that's why we prefer perseverance and preservation of the saints over even eternal security, because eternal security is one element of that.
But once you enter into this idea then that once saved, always saved means once truly saved, always saved.
Mm-hmm.
Now you have to define what does it mean to be truly saved? How can I separate those who have walked the aisle and prayed the same prayer that I did, who are genuinely converted versus those who are not? What's the distinguishing characteristic that separates out? Because where I finally came to a year or so later, unfortunately, was that I had looked back and said, well, you know, this high school professor, this high school teacher, she must not have ever really been converted. Although I would have said never really saved. She must not have been serious about it. She must have just done it for the sake of her parents. But I was beginning at that point to enter into what distinguished a true convert from a false convert. And once you open that door, there's a lot of teaching on evangelism and in fundamentalism that has to be modified, if not outright jettisoned.
Yeah, and it's interesting that to reject Calvinism or Reformed theology and yet believe in eternal security simultaneously is that's a bad combination, because why is it that a person who is free in their state of deadness and sin to choose Christ in such a way that it would save them, why is it that they can't freely choose to leave Christ? And you have this dilemma that many of these free will fundamentalists who believe in eternal security are in, because if someone freely comes to Christ and then lives like the devil the very afternoon they came to Christ for decades until they die, how could you possibly really say that they just didn't, through their free will, choose to abandon him when they believed it was no longer desirable?
And that's an American anomaly, I think. When you look back at the free will Baptist movement, I'll call it that, even though that's a bit anachronistic, say in England, you don't have that. You don't have this once saved, always saved anomaly within the theology of the free will Baptist, historically speaking. And personally, I think it arrives more from their dispensational perspectives of the covenants or of the agreements with Abraham and how all that plays out. You know, Abraham agrees, so to speak, and God's covenant with him is unconditional, can never be broken. And that's the way they kind of view salvation. God does it, you say yes, and then at that point forward, it doesn't matter what happens, it's never going to be broken. So they kind of take that dispensational perspective of the Abrahamic covenant, transfer it over to the new covenant and salvation, and creates this strange sort of a hybrid in American dispensational fundamentalism.
So what were the things that really begin to mount up within your mind and heart that said that caused you to eventually say, wow, I love you brothers, but I've got to pack my bags and go somewhere else, because this is really in conflict with what I believe the Bible teaches? What were those things that mounted up in you?
Well, for me, it was a very long process. In fact, it was not until probably 6 or 7 years after I had graduated college that I actually came to the point where I began to realize that the fundamentalist movement didn't have a place for me. So it was a slow process over the years. There in my senior year of high school, I was faced with having to understand what distinguishes a true convert from a false convert. Once I began to enter into that discussion, the obvious question is, well, am I a true convert? Or am I a false convert? What do I remember about age 7 and Reverend Grelling? And did I really understand the gospel? Those would be the obvious doubts. And so as I entered into college, thoroughly dissatisfied with my own concepts and walk of holiness. I think fundamentalism tends to define holiness primarily in external fashion. And I can say honestly that I was fulfilling all the externals. Perhaps like the Apostle Paul, I was a fundamentalist of the fundamentalist, a Baptist of the Baptist, you know. However many chapters a day of the Bible you're supposed to read, I've read twice as many. And I'm not exaggerating. But still, there was this dissatisfaction in my own life. And it was as I began to study the concepts of conversion, repentance, and sanctification that I stumbled across two books that were very pivotal. One was by Walt Chantry, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic.
Yeah.
I found that in the library of Baptist Bible College. It wasn't supposed to be there. Because they had seriously, they had had a split of Armenians and Calvinists some 10, 15 years before that, and most of the Calvinist books had been purged out of the library since then. So, on the library shelf under the card catalog under the heading of repentance was Walt Chantry's book.
And by the way, for our listeners who aren't aware of this, Walt Chantry was one of the early pastors of the congregation that I am a member of right now. And Pastor Chantry, I believe, retired about 15, 16 years ago somewhere. Right. But he was there for 40 years as the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle. I believe he was either the second or third pastor after the founding of it by Ernie Riesinger.
Yes. Now, this was a copy, if you've ever come across that book.
Yes,
some of the older copies had kind of a silhouette
Tom Nettles
of Tom Nettles, right. Yes. And for years, I thought that's what Walt Chantry looked like. I thought it was Walt Chantry on the cover.
Yeah.
So, but right next to that book was an older book. It was John Cahoon, Scottish Puritan. And just because it's pronounced Cahoon, it's not spelled that way. It's C-O-L-Q-U-H-O-U-N. And again, for years, I pronounced it as Colquhoun, and it's actually Cahoon. And John Cahoon has a book called On Repentance, True and False Repentance is the name of the book. And I think you can find it as an essay online free in PDF format. And I highly recommend people read that. That one took me several weeks to wade through because I was not used to reading Puritan writing. And John Cahoon was not from the Puritan era, but he was highly influenced by Thomas Boston. And so he writes from that perspective and with that verbiage. And it took me a long time to wade through John Cahoon. But I noticed that both of those books were published by Banner of Truth Trust. And I had no idea what Banner of Truth was. It sounded fundamentalist to me at the time.
And we're about 5 or 6 blocks away from the American headquarters right
now. Yes, yes. But, I mean, you know, you can understand because, you know... fundamentalists talk about waving the banner, of truth. And I thought, well, here are some fundamentalists that have got a different perspective on things. Little did I know.
In fact, we're going to pick up, because I don't want to interrupt you mid-sentence, we're going to pick up on your reading of Pastor Calhoun's book, or Cahoon's.
Cahoon.
Cahoon's book, right when we return from this break. If you would like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And Joe in Slovenia, we will be getting to your question as soon as Pastor Garrick finishes his thought when we return from the break. So please be patient with us and we'll get to you and your question as soon as possible. We'll be right back, God willing, right after these messages, so don't go away. There's more to come with Stephen Garrick and our study of independent fundamentalist Baptists.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org. www.iron-pensilvania.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with about an hour to go is Pastor Stephen Garrick. He is one of the pastors at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Georgetown, Texas. We have been addressing independent fundamentalist Baptists, their admirable traits and their weaknesses, and one of their pastors' journey into Reformed Baptist theology and ecclesiology. And that Baptist pastor happens to be my guest, Stephen Garrick. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com. chrisarnsen@gmail.com, and we do have a couple of questions waiting to be asked and answered, so we will get to you as soon as we can. Before I return to my guest, Pastor Stephen Garrick. I just want to remind you that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is in urgent need of new advertisers and new benefactors. If you are a pastor, a parachurch leader, perhaps you're a business owner or a professional person like a doctor, a lawyer, a dentist, a chiropractor, perhaps you're an executive in a corporation that makes decision on advertising. Well, I urge you to please consider advertising with Iron Sharpens Iron Radio if indeed you agree with the theology in for the most part. Obviously, I'm not asking for people who are cookie cutters of me to advertise with us necessarily, but if somebody is out there who agrees with the thrust of what we are doing here on Iron Sharpens Iron, and you have the ability to advertise, we would love for you to contact us at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. You can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to the website, ironsharpensironradio.com, and clicking on support at the top of the page. That's ironsharpensironradio.com. Click support, which is the third item at the top of the page. And that will give you an address where you can mail checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, or you can make them out to Cruciform Media, C-R-U-C-I-F as in Frank, O-R-M as in media, media, Cruciform Media. But obviously, it's much easier just to remember Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We would appreciate a check of any amount that you can afford. I thank all of you from the bottom of my heart who have already sent in checks. And I want to thank Scott in South Wales, Australia. I didn't even know there was a South Wales, Australia. But Scott in South Wales, Australia sent in an email yesterday urging me to get something with PayPal or another way that we can have listeners easily donate by just clicking a few buttons on our website, and they could donate electronically. And I am working on that with my webmaster, and hopefully that will come to fruition very soon. So we thank Scott in South Wales, Australia, for his interest in seeing Iron Sharpens Iron remain on the air and his interest in donating to us. And we are back now with Pastor Stephen Garrick, and we are discussing Independent Fundamentalist Baptists, why he, at some point in his Christian journey, left that movement, but also desiring to retain things that he believed to be biblical and admirable. And right before the break, you were discussing a book you discovered by a Pastor Cahoon on true and false repentance, I believe. That was the theme, yes. Anyway. What was the actual title of the book?
Well, if I remember correctly, John Cahoon, John C. Cahoon, and it was True and False Repentance, I think was the name of the book.
Okay.
Now, whether that was the name, the original name of the book as he published it, I don't know for sure.
And so this started to bring questions to your mind about whether or not what you were hearing, believing, and teaching was actually biblically accurate.
Yeah, John Cahoon in his book presents the idea that repentance is the fruit of being born again. So that a true convert, remember I had wrestled with what's a true convert, what's a false convert, how do I know the difference? And the reason this book fit in the gap for me, helped me out, was that it showed that the characteristic of a true convert was one who manifested the fruits of repentance in his life. And suddenly it was like, oh, of course, that makes perfect sense. But that had never been taught before within fundamentalist circles, at least not to me.
Right.
And I think the reason being is that because their concept of once saved, always saved, and their concept of how a person got saved was this method, methodological viewpoint. Do you confess that you're a sinner? Do you believe Christ died on the cross to save you from your sins? Will you now ask God to forgive you of your sins and to save you and take you to heaven when you die? Did you do that? Well, then you're going to heaven. Never doubt that. And no one else should ever doubt that. But now was entering into this concept, or in my thinking, no, there is room to doubt that, because if you don't manifest the fruits of repentance, then what you did before was not a true conversion. And that, as simple as it sounds, was a huge watershed moment for me.
And obviously we do have to give the caveat, although it was not in your experience with fundamentalism to hear something like that, there are fundamentalist Baptists out there who do strongly believe in the necessity of repentance.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
And
it was just not in my experience.
Right. And the folks from the Jack Hiles wing of fundamentalism would have been adamantly opposed to that, thinking that is work salvation or something.
Yeah. There were two quotes from Jack Hiles that bothered me deeply. And I say quotes, but I'm not going to be able to quote them word for word. But one, he preached in our chapel and said, give me 15 minutes alone with a man and I will lead him to Christ. And so through that was this, again, this mechanical concept of evangelism. The other was, I've heard a sermon in which he said, a man can be a drunkard and an adulterer and a thief, come to Christ and get saved, and still be an adulterer and a drunkard and a thief. But he'll go to heaven when he's dead.
Hmm. Wow. Now, obviously, to clarify that, you believe that Christians can commit sins such as those, but they will not be perpetually and unrepentantly enslaved to them.
And that was the difference that right. Cahoon was getting across, was this fruit of repentance. And he doesn't portray repentance as a finished work. It's an ongoing struggle in the heart of the Christian. It's a war. It's a battle at which the Christian is constantly pursuing. But that was still different from what I had been taught, because before, you could be a Christian and there be no war. You could be anything and still be a Christian because you had prayed the prayer. And for my brand of fundamentalism, or from what I had been taught, this idea that Cahoon was getting across was made perfect sense. It fit with the scriptures. It helped me solve the issue of my high school teacher, for example, and some others I had run into. But it changed everything that I understood about evangelism from that point forward.
Let me go to one of our listener questions. It's a very long statement followed by a question, and that is from Joe in Slovenia. He says, "Dear Brother Chris, thanks for addressing the hard topics that we need in our day. I've always wondered why fundamental, in quotes, is considered by many to be a pejorative term. It has been thrown at me with that intent. It seems to me that all the doctrinally orthodox Christians of history could be labeled as fundamentalists. All the orthodox creeds and confessions of church history are attempts to outline the fundamentals of the faith once delivered to the saints in light of the contemporary threatening heresies the faithful were being harassed by. Those who drafted them and those who affirmed them are affirming their contemporary fundamentals. All the 66 books of our scriptures are foremost themselves polemics on what the true faith is and right standing with God and what is not. I could go on, but this is getting long. My question is, shouldn't we all seek to be fundamentalists in the best and historic sense of the word?" And then he says, "Hold the line!" Exclamation point. Now, that resonates with me, Pastor Steve, because when people have asked me, "Are you a fundamentalist?" I will typically answer in two ways. One, I will say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Or I will say, "Yes, but let me explain." Because I have a hard time identifying myself as something outside of a fundamentalist when you consider what the term historically meant in light of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. I don't consider myself a modernist or a liberal, but at the same time, that term has morphed into something more than what it once was.
Absolutely. Again, if you go back to the, you know, the publishing of The Fundamentals by R.A. Torrey, the meaning of that term fundamental was an article of faith which you had to believe in order to be considered orthodox. Not necessarily an article of faith that you had to believe in order for me to include you in my circle, but you, at least you could say, if you believed this, you could be considered orthodox. And if you don't believe it, you cannot be considered orthodox. In that sense of the word, the Nicene Creed is a fundamental of the faith. because it talks about, you know, the deity of Christ, or the Chalcedonian Creed and the two natures of Christ is a fundamental of the faith. And so in that sense, we not only seek to be fundamentalists, we have to be fundamentalists, or we're not Orthodox. We're outside the church and we're outside the gospel if we're not fundamentalists in that sense of the word.
I even know some pastors that would be identical in their ideology that they once held when proudly waving a banner, fundamentalist, who today don't use that term because of the fact that it's often mistaken for some other elements of fundamentalism that they disagree with, and also with the prevalence of that term being attached to Islam in our modern day. They don't want to have the unnecessarily the baggage of having that negative concept being attached to them, being some kind of bloodthirsty, hateful, bigoted people or something. But what were the some of the other things that after that repentance issue, which is a major one, what were the some of the other things that led up to this final straw that broke the camel's back with you?
Well, afterwards, remember both of the books I had found were published by Banner of Truth Trust.
Mm-hmm.
And in God's providence, I was a dormitory supervisor. We used to call ourselves floor moms. But our job was not so much to be motherly as it was to be more supervisory. The college I went to, a floor mom was responsible for making sure that the students in the dormitories obeyed all of the rules.
Even a guy was called a floor mom?
Yeah, even a guy was called a floor mom. And and so, you know, if you were beloved, they called you mommy. And those first year freshmen would come in, and I had a whole floor of them, with the exception of one guy. And, you know, my job was to hand out demerits if you violated the rules. So if you came in after curfew, it was 10 demerits. But, you know, if your hair was too long, it was 20. And you got 100 demerits in a semester, you were kicked out of the school for that semester. So there I am in my role as a floor mom, and one of the jobs is to go through the rooms and make sure that they have cleaned their room every day. And I'm going into one of the rooms, and there is a book published by Banner of Truth Trust on Calvinism. It's not mine. It's one of the students. And I go, well, I'm Banner of Truth. I know that. Calvinism? And I was a little bit concerned. The student, and I will publish his name, was Tom Montgomery. Tom Montgomery had done 3 years at Baptist Bible College and gotten a certificate, a graduate certificate, gone out to work in churches, and somewhere in this process had become a Calvinist and began reading Banner of Truth, decided he wanted to get his master's degree. And the quickest way to do that was to come back to BBC, get his fourth year in so he could get his bachelor's so he could go on and get his master's. So he came in and he was going to be quiet. He wasn't going to tell anybody he was a Calvinist because that would have got him kicked out automatically. And I happened to discover this book on Calvinism published by Banner of Truth. So to be honest with you, I don't remember what the book was. But I talked to him about it earlier or later on, and he was afraid that I was going to report him because that would have gotten him kicked out of school. And instead I asked him about Banner of Truth, and he told me about it. And then he just couldn't contain himself, and he opened up Romans chapter 9. And we argued over Romans chapter 9 for the next 4 months. And I think he appreciated the fact that I didn't report him as a heretic and have him kicked out. But we discussed the scriptures for the next 4 months and argued over them from every theological perspective you could imagine. And it was, you know, what if God, willing to show his long suffering towards the vessels of wrath, you know, prepared for destruction? And what if God shows mercy? And it was that those words, what if, that finally drew my attention to the doctrine of election. And by the end of that year, I was engaged to be married to a pastor's daughter, and I was a 3-point Calvinist. If there is such a thing, that I was it. That But it all fit because now understand, you know, Cahoon's doctrine of repentance hinges on the concept of regeneration. And the fruits of regeneration are the pursuit of the fruits of repentance. And now I've come to understand what regeneration is as a divine work of the Spirit of God. Interestingly enough, the Baptist Bible Fellowship in its statement of faith under regeneration refers to it as a work of the Holy Spirit that secures our belief in repentance. And I don't think that's the exact verbiage, but it gets the point across. That even then there was this vestige of the understanding that regeneration produced faith and repentance. And that was the next big step. And from there on out, it was a slide downward.
Hmm. It's interesting that, the fundamentalist who, one of the things that the independent fundamentalist Baptists claim they champion is the inerrancy of Scripture and that they take the Bible literally. And yet, to disagree with the doctrines of grace, you have to take some verses literally out of context, and then you take the verses that clearly teach that God has an elect people that he unconditionally chose before the foundation of the world. You have to take all of those passages that would attest to that, and you would have to really figuratize them or allegorize them or sweep them under the rug. I mean, it was funny. I have a friend who will remain nameless who was until just a couple of years ago an independent fundamentalist, free will thinking, King James only Baptist. And when he was getting guidance, when he informed one of his close friends that he was going to be preaching on Romans 9, his close friend, who was still in the independent fundamentalist free will wing of Baptists, he eagerly said, "You've got to look at my sermon notes on Romans 9, because it's very important that you do this. When you're teaching or preaching on Romans 9, you've got to rip it off like a Band-Aid. You've got to do it real quick, because if you read slowly through the chapter and if you park on certain verses, people are going to get the wrong idea.
Yeah.
They're going to jump to the wrong conclusions." And I was utterly astonished that a man who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture was afraid of that Scripture.
Yes.
And when you think about some of the texts in Scripture that, unless you are theologically reformed, you can't really read them as they are, you can't believe them as they are written, but you cannot believe them as the author intended them to be believed.
And that's the distinction. Remember, the fundamentalist movement is staunch defender of the inspiration of God's word. And again, to be commended for that position, because they have held it against modernism and liberalism for decades now. But when we spent, Tom Montgomery and I, spent 4 months going through Romans chapter 9, it was the first time in my life that I understood that what Paul was doing in this passage, in this chapter, was making a long, extended, contextual argument. Because the Scriptures had always been preached textually before that. Individual verses, or in many cases, individual words, became the basis of the entire sermon. So when I realized that Romans 9 was actually an extended contextual argument, it dawned on me, you know, the rest of Paul's epistles are this way also. And so now you had to start taking words and verses in their context. And I know that sounds simple, but for me, from my experience, that was another watershed moment. I actually had come to believe in election before I began to understand how to take the Scriptures to interpret Scriptures in their context as the entire canon and as individual works within themselves of the book. That was new. That was different for me.
Don't you think that unless your understanding of Romans 9 will automatically evoke the response that Paul predicts it will, if it's being understood appropriately or accurately, where he says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he, God, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Or who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? If your understanding of Romans 9 does not evoke that protest from the heart of natural man, then you don't understand it correctly.
Right. Now, the explanation given to me was that Romans 9 was actually about Israel as
right.
a nation.
Mm-hmm.
And you've probably heard that explanation before.
Mm-hmm.
It dawned on me somewhere in this four-month debate with Tom Montgomery, as Tom and I are discussing this, and I'm giving him this argument. Well, this is about Israel. This is Old Testament Israel being selected out from among the nations. One day it dawned on me that these other nations that weren't being selected didn't have the Word of God. They were not given the gospel in, you know, pre-Christian, pre-incarnation
right.
times. Not,
right.
You know what I mean? And so this election of God to choose Israel and not to choose the other nations resulted in the other nations being condemned by God's choice. And so it didn't matter how you interpreted Romans 9. Even if you took it as a national perspective, you're still saying God chose some people and he didn't choose others. And those whom he did not choose did not get the gospel as a result of God's sovereign choice. There was no way around it. Well, from there on, the next issue is the creation itself. If you just believe in foreknowledge, did God know when he created the world exactly who would get saved and who didn't? And did he still make the decision to create the world? Even if it's just foreknowledge, you still have God making a decision that results in exactly who's going to heaven and who's not. And it's still God's sovereign choice to make.
Yeah, even if it's just foreknowledge, the way that the non-Calvinist sees it.
Exactly.
Which is seeing into the future.
Right, exactly. So you don't solve the problem by running to foreknowledge, which is the reason we have the trouble with open theism today. That's another radio
right.
program. But
right.
Once I understood that and the pieces started falling into place and I understood, I've got to treat my scriptures differently. I have to take them in context. I have to do theological and analogies of scripture to scripture and you know, the analogy of scripture. I've got to interpret it as a whole. But then I also have to understand it from the perspective of God's sovereign choice. Changes everything.
In fact, we are going to our final break right now, and I'm going to read one more question for you. We have Eric in Suffolk County, Long Island, saying, one of the things that disturbs me about many Reformed churches is that they are more prone, it seems, to adopt worldly music like rap music and other forms of music that I believe are offensive to God, if your guest could explain that. Well, you could answer that after we come back from the break.
Absolutely.
And because I have been confronted by friends who are independent fundamentalist Baptists as well, who are actually not even acknowledging the fact that there are even those serious debates and discussions within Reformed Christians,
right.
among Reformed Christians and among Reformed Baptist Christians and so on. So we shouldn't, they shouldn't view us in a cookie cutter fashion, and neither should we reciprocate in viewing them as a cookie cutter
right.
group of people. But we're going to our final break, which is a much shorter break. And if you'd like to join us on the air while you still can, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable.
Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the last 90 minutes and the next half hour to come is Stephen Garrick, pastor of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Georgetown, Texas. We are addressing independent fundamentalist Baptists, their admirable traits and their weaknesses, and we're talking about Pastor Garrick's journey from independent fundamentalist Baptist circles into Reformed Baptist theology and ecclesiology. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. Before the break, Eric in Suffolk County, Long Island, was asking, why is it that he, as far as he is concerned, he sees that Reformed churches are more prone to accept what he would deem to be worldly forms of music that he believes are offensive to God, and he included rap music in there. And before the break, I also said that those kinds of discussions and debates and even arguments are very, very much exist within Reformed circles, and there are even Reformed churches that don't permit musical instruments in, yes, in the worship, yeah, service. So you can't make a cookie cutter out of all Calvinists, and you cannot also blend in together things that some Christians believe as acceptable forms of entertainment outside of worship and those things that would be included in a worship service.
Yeah. I don't think Reformed churches are more prone to adopting, shall we say, contemporary music in worship. I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, as I was explaining during the break with you, the college from which I graduated now has a praise and worship band with very contemporary Christian music, electric guitars, drums, the stage lights, the whole nine yards, as part of their chapel service and as a group that tours among the churches. Whether that's acceptable or not, the point is that it's, you know, they're not Reformed. They're not Calvinist.
And they would also probably be rejected as not being fundamentalist by our fundamentalist friends.
Well, because fundamentalism itself has gone through a change of definition in the last 10 years especially, but certainly in the last two decades. And so there's been a distinction, a rift, if you will, a separation that has occurred within fundamentalism itself. And so fundamentalism can now be more along the lines of we hold to the fundamentals of the faith, albeit within a more free will Arminian gospel context, but we are going to be much less fundamentalist, if I can put it that way, on things like dress and music, which version of the Bible we use, and so forth. So fundamentalism has gone through a split. Now, there is still a more of what is traditionally or denominated by the term fundamentalism. There are still fundamentalist groups of that sort. I don't think one way or another is more prone to that. To me, the issue of that comes down to one's understanding of regulative principle of worship and the role of the law of God in determining ethics and decisions in your life. And so even among some who will say they are Reformed, how they understand those issues probably have a bit more influence in the kind of music they're going to use rather than whether you're Reformed or not Reformed or fundamentalist or not fundamentalist.
Right, and I was saying to you before or during the break, off air, that personally, I would be very upset if during a worship service somebody was rapping from the pulpit. But I have heard Christian rappers who do not buy into the imagery of what is commonly associated with a hip-hop or rap artist that conveys the imagery of arrogance, greed, pride, misogyny, viewing women as sex objects, bragging about oneself, all those things, the thick gold chains and the posturing when God even said, one of the things that God hates is a haughty look. That's haughty look on steroids. And that I hate, but there are some people that are known as Christian rappers who, even though I would not want them doing it from a pulpit or a church podium, I cannot see how a Christian could logically condemn everything about it if they are not doing anything that's sinful and what they are singing is accurate, because when it's boiled down to its essence, it's just rhyming. It's poetry, really.
It's rhythmic recitation.
Right.
And there's a talent and a skill to it, I suppose. I'm not a fan of rap in any sense of the word. But again, in terms of worship, the issue is, what does God's word and God's law and the principles have to say about how worship is to be conducted?
I mean, there are Reformed Baptist churches that do not permit choirs because it's not in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament concept that was not to be carried through to the modern day. And they also would consider it vain worship, entertainment, that the worship, the singing of praise to God is to be a congregational event. It's not to be a spectator activity. It's to be participated in.
And if the point on music is it entertainment or is it worship?
Mm-hmm.
Keep in mind that even in some of the more traditional fundamentalist churches, entertainment is still a key aspect to the music and the type of music that's used. It needs to be peppy. It needs to be cheerful. There's going to be a solo sung that's going to be, you know, entertaining.
You're talking about in the fundamentalist circles.
In the fundamentalist circles.
Yeah, yes, you're right. You have a children's group get up and perform it when they might not even be considered saved at all. You have these children.
Perhaps.
Right.
Yeah. So the idea being that whatever we see happening in our modern era, keep in mind that it, to some degree, it can be seen as an extenuation or a corollary, maybe extrapolation would be the better word for it, of what the fundamentalists were doing all along in the 1960s and 1970s. With the quartets that came in and would sing, the whole church service would be the quartet singing, and people would applaud and clap, and there would be amens and an emotionally driven entertainment concept of music for that particular Sunday.
So what was it, the final thing that cut the umbilical cord to fundamentalism? What was the thing that finally made you cut the apron strings? What made you say, wait a minute, I've got to go. This is it. And have you gravitate into Reformed Baptist circles and eventually become a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church?
Yeah. When I was when I graduated college, I called myself a 3-point dispensational Calvinist. And after my first pastorate, I would have called myself a 4-point dispensational Calvinist. And that was 5 years later. So within 5 years, I have moved to the point where I've now adopted the I irresistible grace. And so it's a very slow-moving process, in part because I believed at the time to give up dispensationalism of necessity meant I had to become Presbyterian. And I was convicted from the New Testament, and I studied it over the course of a year and a half. The New Testament simply taught that infant baptism was not scriptural, that believer baptism was the proper perspective. So I didn't want to give up my dispensationalism because I felt that that would make me Presbyterian, and that was unbiblical. And so I'm trying to figure out where in the middle I fit. What finally did it for me was the fact that I realized that the key of fundamentalism was the fact that rules were defined by other men. A lot of what I held to in terms of ethics, of what I would never do, lines that I had drawn for personal convictions, it dawned on me these were based more on what I had been told than what I had actually become convinced of by the authority of the scriptures. And that led to studying the concepts of Christian liberty. And the way that came about, interestingly enough, was not from Christian liberty, but so much from the law. Because once you understand that God's law is the final authority, then anything not in God's law is man's opinion, and I'm free to take it accordingly, wisdom or not. I still have to filter it through the ethics of God's law and the principle of God's word. And that led to a great liberating moment for me.
It's interesting. That brings up two things immediately in my mind. Number one is that many independent fundamentalist Baptists are very big on exposing things that they believe are the traditions of men and not things taught in the Word of God. And yet they simultaneously are blind to the fact that they have raised traditions of men up to the level of God-breathed scripture and not even realize it. At least you would hope that they didn't realize it.
Yeah, and that's in large part out of the reverence and respect that they showed to men who were their mentors in the faith.
Right.
And there's nothing wrong with showing that kind of respect to these men.
Mm-hmm.
But when one of them would declare, it's wrong to do this, and here's my reasons for it, it was not unusual. In fact, it was the accepted norm that, okay, I'm going to follow, you know, this pastor because he's, mm-hmm. you know, he's big in the fellowship, and I give my respect to him, so I'm going to follow his standards.
Right.
There was a saying in chapel, if you don't have any of your own convictions, borrow somebody else's until you get your own. That was the fundamentalist perspective on how you should determine ethical behavior. If you don't know what's right and wrong, listen to these older guys and just do what they tell you to do until you figure it out on your own. And that, of course, is an unbiblical perspective on behavior ethics.
BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, wants to know, although I disagree with the fundamentalist stance against any use of alcohol, I think that very often Reformed Christians tend to flaunt that liberty. Do you concur?
The particular Reformed men that I know, I would not say flaunt it at all. There are certainly some who are going to participate in that from their view of liberty more than others. And then I know some Reformed men who have a much more cautious approach to the use of alcohol as well. So, I don't think that's a tendency one way or another within Reformed circles. But certainly there are guys that I know that are going to enjoy that use of Christian liberty more than others. What I would say is if that bothers you, ask yourself why. Why does that bother me? If it's not unscriptural, then on what basis does this bother me? Is this a vestige of holding on to a tradition that I now know is not supported by Scripture? Or am I actually seeing somebody who's being careless with their use of liberty? Sort that out and ask yourself why it's bothersome to
you. Now, there are warnings in Scripture about alcohol, obviously, and we would mutually agree that drunkenness is damnable. That is
absolutely.
That is one of the marks of somebody going to hell, as
right.
if they are an unrepentant habitual drunkard. At the same time, there are warnings that if taken out of context, you might think that they are teaching total prohibition. But like, is it wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler? Is that
yes.
Is that the phrase from the Old Testament?
It's from Book of Proverbs.
Right, right, right. Things like that. But there is, if a inerrantist, literalist Christian who views the scripture that way is going to be honest with the text, there is nothing that would prohibit any use of alcoholic beverages completely.
Yeah, I think so. I agree. In fact, wine is, in some of the prophetic Old Testament books, is a sign of God's blessing to the people.
Right. Of course, they would say that's just grape juice.
Yeah, well, I don't think that can be defended from the scriptures. But the point is that if you ask yourself, why is it bothersome to me? Not only is drunkenness a problem, if a person uses alcohol and they're not getting drunk, but they're using it in place of reliance upon God to get them through their problems, that equally is a sinful issue. And it's a principle that has to be sorted through by the person.
And BB, who asked the question in Cumberland County, she may be reacting to things that she has seen and heard that I have seen and heard. Perhaps I'm more sensitive because I had a drinking problem, a very serious one, that if I had not quit alcohol, and I am one of those people that, although other Christians may have a liberty to moderately partake of that item, I cannot. I just know that this would be putting God to the test for me because the fact that I abused it to such a scandalously wicked level, deadly level. But I have seen, I don't know if this is what BB is referring to, but I have seen with my own eyes and heard from with my own ears, not only on the internet and things like that, but even amongst Christians that I have had fellowship with. And hate to put a dig in the side of my Presbyterian brothers, but they're typically, for some reason, these folks are more typically from a paedo-baptist persuasion, but who have flaunted liberty, who have crossed the line of entering into the initial stages of drunkenness because they are just so lackadaisical with that drink that they cherish as a liberty. And there are Christians who are reformed who wear that with such a badge of honor that it seems to be an essential element of being reformed that is on the same par with the doctrines of sovereign grace, which is absolutely absurd.
Yeah. In light of our topic of fundamentalism, fundamentalism is in many respects easy.
Hmm.
A good friend of mine, a pastor friend, his wife will often say, "This was so much easier when we were fundamentalists." And the reason for that is because the lines are clearly drawn for you.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is that you don't get away from the principle. So if you begin to say, as a fundamentalist, no alcohol, period. Okay, why? Well, alcohol in itself is sinful. Can I take NyQuil when I'm sick? I go to the doctor and they want to swab me with an alcohol. How far do I take this? And one of my professors in college wrestled with this openly, came to the conclusion he would never take NyQuil or gargle with Listerine.
And I know pastors who I've eaten in fancy restaurants with them, and they will say, "Is this chicken cooked in wine? Because if it is, I'm not having it."
You know, exactly. Even though all the alcohol is probably burned off long ago. Right.
You're
process.
Definitely not going to get drunk, by not even close, remotely close.
Yeah. So, you know, fundamentalism in that respect is easy. Someone else comes along and says, the Bible says don't get drunk. Don't rely upon alcohol as your God to solve your problems. And instead, fundamentalism says, let's help God out. Let's draw a line further away from the biblical standard.
Mm.
Let's put up the fence that will make sure you don't even get close to it.
Right.
Baptist Bible College, and when I was there, there was a product that came out called Near Beer. Had no alcohol in it whatsoever, but it tasted like beer. You would get kicked out of school if you were found drinking that, even though it had no alcohol in it, because it was the thought that you were getting near the fence that had been set up.
Right. And of course, this even goes along with other things in life. Like, for instance, you and I would agree, I'm sure, as would most Reformed Baptists, that it is sinful to dress provocatively, that women shouldn't be walking around with miniskirts on and with the provocative, sexually provocative clothing. And, of course, men could be guilty of that, too, if they want to show off their body after the gym and wear all kinds of, sleeveless shirts or whatever, even in church. Now, one thing, if a guy's working in the backyard or mowing his lawn, but obviously in a church service, you don't want to be dressed provocatively sexually. But at the same time, the fundamentalists have gone so far that to require that women never wear slacks when there are slacks or pants that are designed for women that do not look like men's clothing and so on. Yeah. I mean, they go to the extreme where it's refreshing to go to a church, a fundamentalist church, where you don't see women in miniskirts or short shorts that look like they're actually on the beach or something. But that sometimes you're surrounded by people that are right off the set of Little House on the Prairie, which is also a little bit unnerving. is that one of the things that that repelled you away from the fundamentalist movement, is that they became, in some senses, Pharisaic because they were adding to God's word with their own rules?
That was probably one of the last issues for me. I was never one to look at the rules as something to rebel against. Remember, I'm the good Pharisee. I'm the good fundamentalist. It wasn't until much later that was a final issue for me. But what I did notice was this idea that many of the rules were defined by the ministers, defined by the men who ran the organization, the fellowship, the school. And they were simplistic. So you talked about provocative dress. Well, we're going to avoid that, the fundamentalists would say. And here's how we're going to avoid that. Dresses must be, so many inches below the knee. And, they have to be so much looseness involved, and the woman cannot wear jeans or pants of any kind. And so there were rules that were drawn up so as to define what it meant for a woman to dress modestly. The problem with that was twofold. One, you're now following man's rules, and there's no liberty in that. The second was that if a young lady wanted to attract attention to herself using her body at the college I went to, trust me, there was a way she was going to find out how to do it, even within the rules that were there. There were always loopholes. There were always things that had not been addressed. And so there was always some fashion that she could find if that's what she wanted to do. She could do it. But that approach was the same for everything else. If you wanted to violate the rules, there was a way you could do it without violating the rules per se and still get away with it, because you cannot write that many rules to cover every exigency and close every loophole.
And when you're focused on those things, you could be, especially if you're a pastor, you are robbing the congregation of the meat of the word, of really digging through the treasure trove of Scripture to bring deep theology to the surface and so on. Because I have been to many different services by fundamentalist Baptists where they're preaching to the choir and they're just talking about these very things, and really, in essence, bragging about themselves, like the Pharisee in the temple, in contrast to the tax collector.
Yeah. Well, what it does is it robs the individual Christian of the fruit of the struggle.
Mm-hmm.
The Christian is supposed to come to the Word of God, have the Word of God explained to them, and then they are to struggle in prayer and in thought and meditation. How do I put this into practice into my life? Fundamentalism removes that struggle because you're told how to put it into practice. Here are the rules. Again, at least the fundamentalist tradition from which I came, and I've got to be very careful to say that.
Right, right.
So with that caveat in mind, it removes the struggle. When you get back to the struggle, don't be surprised if different people come to different convictions or different stages about how much alcohol, what type of alcohol, how long should the dress be, or how long should the hair be? Can I wear a beard? And by the way, for the audience, yes, I do have a beard.
And that rule is a definitely no for the women listening, though.
Well, yeah, I suppose so. But again, you know, at the school I went to, you know, facial hair was against the rules for the most part.
Which is definitely a Pharisaic rule. It's funny when I hear of people who went to Bob Jones University that had the same rule, and they would go to the president's office, and there's a picture of Spurgeon on the wall, the big beard, you know. and you can't wear wire-rim glasses because hippies wear those. You know, really strange things. But I want to make sure, before we run out of time, that people know a little bit about Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, which is where you are on the pastoral team there, the Board of Elders. EmmanuelReformBaptistChurch.com is the website. Emmanuel with an E and two M's. EmmanuelReformBaptistChurch.com with an E in the beginning and two M's right after the E, because not all people spell that the same.
Right.
It's a Hebrew word that can be spelled differently. But if you could tell us, our listeners, something about Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Georgetown, Texas.
Georgetown, Texas. I am pleased to be one of the pastors there with Pastor Bob Curley and Matt Vincent, who is a recent graduate of Westminster Seminary in California and the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, IRBS, with Dr. Jim Renahan. And so the three of us are the pastors. The church was started. We began as a Bible study, a Sunday worship in 2012, and we constituted in 2013. We met for over 2.5 years in the local library there. Georgetown Public Library was very gracious to let us rent rooms on Sunday mornings. And for just about the last year, we have been in our own building. God has blessed us. We've got some tremendous people there. And I tell the people who have come, keep in mind that what we are doing is a lot like what Daniel Boone did. We're clearing out stumps. We're preparing the way for the next generation. And it's our young people growing up that we've planted the church for, not necessarily for ourselves.
Amen. Well, again, that's EmmanuelReformBaptistChurch.com with an E and two M's. I want you to close the program with just about 2 minutes of what you most want to have etched in the hearts and minds of our fundamentalist Baptist listeners. And one thing that immediately comes to mind before you go to that is that they have to be careful not to, as we have already said, elevate traditions of men to the God-breathed truths of Scripture. One thing that immediately comes to mind is they will separate with you and condemn you very often if you are not pre-tribulational in your eschatology. And no one on the planet Earth was a pre-tribulationalist until the mid-19th century. So that would be eliminating a great portion of the body of Christ for most of the existence of the church.
Yeah. But keep in mind that one of the founders of fundamentalism, again, in Canada, T.T. Shields, was not dispensationalist.
Mm-hmm.
But what I would say to them, first and foremost, is if you're a fundamentalist listening, thank you. The fundamentalist movement taught me much for which I've got to be appreciative. God brought me through that so that I could understand and regain an appreciation for the authority of God's word. But it's that authority that undermines the concept of man-made traditions. It's that authority that makes you struggle with Christian liberty, putting the principles of God's word into action. It's that principle of the authority of God's word that I was taught as a fundamentalist that I began to see perhaps taught something different than what I personally was taught in fundamentalism.
And, of course, maybe a final word about the doctrines of sovereign grace, which it seems in the 21st century the majority of fundamentalists reject, if you could at least give an appeal, especially to that right now.
For me, the doctrines of God's sovereignty helped me to understand the distinction in the gospel. It changed the way I understood the gospel itself. Now, for me, that meant being at odds with the fundamentalist background that I had. Not all fundamentalists would have been the free will Arminian, walk the aisle, pray the prayer, you're going to heaven no matter what kind of fundamentalist. not all of them would have had that kind of a perspective. But for me, the doctrine of God's sovereignty contradicted that so clearly that it led me to a point where I had to say, the fundamentalist tradition with which I've been raised disagrees with the Word of God. But more than that, it brought an assurance of salvation, a true assurance, that you cannot get if your assurance is based solely on, I walked the aisle, prayed the prayer on this date.
We're out of time. I'd love for our fundamentalist brethren to go to Romans 3 and read from verses 9 through 18 and see who, if they are going to be honest with themselves, who is reading that literally and believing in that and interpreting that literally, the non-Calvinist or the Calvinist, because I think only the Calvinists really do embrace those words literally as many, yeah, as well as many other things. But I hope you all have a safe, joyful, and God-honoring weekend and Lord's Day, and I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.